According to the former line coach, Pat Boland of, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, of the Iowa Hawkeyes, a football player taking an anatomy test wrote this. He wrote, "The anatomy is divided into three parts, the head, the chest, and the abdomen. The head houses the brain and eyes, the chest houses the lungs, heart, and liver, and the abdomen houses the vowels, of which there are five, A, E, I, O, and U." Apparently that football player didn't study his lesson very well. And today we are going to be learning about a couple lessons that Jesus had for his disciples and for the crowd. And, you know, I believe that the Lord has something that he wants to say to each of us today. And so let's turn, if you would, in your Bibles to John 6, if you're not there already. Before we get there, though, I'd like to give us some background. You know, all of the Gospels record this series of events, and we are kind of in the middle of them, and so I just want to give some background from the other Gospel writers and bring us up to speed on where we're at. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, Gary preached on the feeding of the 5,000, and this story that we are going to be looking at comes right out of that, but there's some other details, too, that happen. Before the feeding of the 5,000, Mark tells us that Jesus had just sent his disciples on a mission trip. He had sent them out that morning preaching, healing, casting out demons. It was an important training thing that he was having them go through, and they came back and told Jesus all of that they had done. It was really cool, all the things that they were able to accomplish, and they were excited about that. And you know what that feels like after coming home from a day of important work, you know, God-centered work, perhaps, and you feel a sense of completion, you feel a sense of tiredness. And so Jesus says to them, he says, you know, you haven't had a chance to even eat, so why don't you come away with me and rest for a while? Long day. And of course, they're like, oh, man, that sounds great. We would like that. But you remember that the demands of the people kept coming, and the crowd just keep pushing in, and so Jesus has compassion on them, and that's when the feeding of the 5,000 takes place. And if I could just kind of say a couple comments about that before we get into our text. You know, we all know the feeling of when things won't stop in our lives, when people keep pushing in, interruptions keep coming. And yet Jesus valued rest. He wanted to try to get his disciples away and have them take time, not only just in rest, but in rest with him, which of course is the deepest rest, rest with the Lord. And, you know, Christ himself, I'm sure, was feeling this kind of sense of harrowing tiredness, and yet the crowds would come, and he didn't blow up at them, but he instead cared for them and fed them. Because he valued people. And if you might remember that when the feeding of the 5,000 happened, the disciples said, "It's getting late. Why don't you send them away?" I think part of that is because they were having a long day here, and they were tired. Not only that they didn't have enough food for the people. And so then Jesus doesn't send the crowd away, of course. Doesn't give them the rest that he had asked and told them that he was going to try to get them, but instead says, okay, you guys help these people and feed them, remember that? And at that point in the story, the people, of course, realize that after the feeding, that Jesus is the Messiah. They get excited about this, and they try to make Jesus king by force. And that brings us to our passage that we're at today. These people are trying to make him set up his kingdom right then and there. And of course, Jesus didn't want that. He had to die for our sins first. And so he set a couple of strong boundaries with them. He didn't give in to their request there in John 6:15. But instead, Mark tells us that he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Would have been interesting to see how he did that. You know, quick, guys, you know, these guys, the crowd's in an uproar. Get in the boat. Get out of here. You know, hey, guys, party's over. I'm not going to become king today, even if you want me to be. Sorry, go home. I'm not sure how that all went down. But at that point, Mark tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. To pray by himself. He sends the disciples in the boat, and he goes to pray. And again, that's a good reminder for us that rest and prayer are important. One writer said that Jesus said no to the important in order to say yes to the vital. He sent the crowd away. It was important work he was doing with these people, but there came a time to say, no, I got to spend time with the Lord, with my Father. And okay, so now we get to John 6:16. And so if you'd look there with me, Jesus teaches two lessons in this passage, one to his disciples and one to the whole crowd. And first, let's take a look at his lesson to the 12. His lesson for the 12. John 6:16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. Let's just imagine perhaps what the disciples might have been feeling. This is a long day. It had already been getting late. You know, it was already past dinner time by the time they fed all the 5,000. I mean, they in this boat, they may have been feeling, why didn't Jesus send the crowd away earlier? We're exhausted. Or maybe they were thinking, why did Jesus stop the people from trying to make him king? Just think of how great a king he would be, since he can feed the masses at will, and he has power like, you know, no one can fathom. I'll bet Peter would have been happy to be the president. I'll bet Judas would have been happy to be the treasurer. And so, you know, maybe they were having frustrated expectations. Instead of fighting, you know, we're sent to float. Instead of weapons, he gives us oars. Have you ever had frustrated expectations with God? Why is my life so stressful? Why, God, did you allow this in my life? And verse 18 says, a strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. Mark tells us that it was a headwind. They were rowing into the wind. And so this is hard work, even for grown men who have made a living on fishing. The size of the storm and the darkness made it dangerous for them. They could have lost their lives. And so no doubt they were also afraid. This is the first part of the lesson. They were in fearful fatigue in the place that Jesus had led them. Fearful fatigue. And the questions probably started coming to mind. Even more questions. You know, Jesus, we saw him go up on that mountain. Why did he send us out here alone? He's taking a happy little prayer retreat and leaving us to do the hard work out here in the boat. You know, Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, the absence of Christ is the great aggravation of the troubles of Christians. When he doesn't seem present in our troubles, it's aggravating. It's frustrating. They very well might have felt that. Mark says that they continued rowing until the fourth watch of the night, which is around 3 a.m. This is a long day. They rowed as much as 6 hours into the wind. That was that three and a half miles. Imagine this. You know, and then, okay, Jesus, I could have handled this for a while. You know, I was with you through the feeding and rowing across the lake. I could stand. But 6 hours? What kind of a friend are you? What are you doing to us? You knew the storm was coming. Really broken expectations, perhaps. Max Lucado writes in his book, In the Eye of the Storm, says, there's a window in your heart through which you can see God. Once upon a time, that window was clear. Your view of God was crisp. You could see God as vividly as you could see a gentle valley or hillside. The glass was clean, the pane unbroken. You knew God. You knew how he worked. You knew what he wanted you to do. No surprises. But then, suddenly, the window cracked. A pebble broke the window. A pebble of pain. Perhaps the stone struck when you were a child and a parent left home forever. Or perhaps you made it into adulthood before the window was cracked, but then the pebble came. Was it a phone call? We have your daughter at the station. You better come down. Was it a letter on the kitchen table? Lucato writes, it's over. I just don't love you anymore. Was it a diagnosis from the doctor? I'm afraid our news is not very good. Whatever the pebbles form, the result was the same, a shattered window. The pebble missiled into the pane and shattered your heart. Cracks shot out from the point of impact, creating a spider web of fragmented pieces. And suddenly, God was not so easy to see. You turned to see God, and his figure was distorted. You were puzzled. God wouldn't allow something like this to happen, would he? Tragedy wasn't on the agenda of the one you had seen, was it? Had you been fooled? Had you been blind? Maybe the disciples felt that way that day. One commentator writes, let it comfort good people that when they happened to be in storms at sea, that the disciples of Christ were so. Though in a storm and in the dark, they are no worse off than Christ's disciples were. Clouds and darkness sometimes surround the children of light and of the day. Well, in verse 19, it says, when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were terrified. You know, things can't get much worse at 3 in the morning than seeing a ghost after you worked all day hard. This is a bad day. At least they imagined it was a ghost. And you know, often our troubles are compounded by our imaginations, aren't they? What we're really suffering through isn't as bad as what we make it out to be, or what we fear it will be, or what we imagine it will be. But he said to them, it says in verse 20, it is I. Don't be afraid. And then they were willing to take him into the boat. Notice that they were scared until they heard his voice. That's when they were willing to bring him in to their boat. The sheep recognized the voice of the shepherd. Jesus' followers know his voice. And when they took him into their boat, verse 20 says, immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Just like that. Not only that, Mark said that the wind ceased right then, and they were utterly astounded. The struggle, the anger, the terror, replaced by calm and a safe arrival. His powerful presence stilled the storm. That, of course, is the second part of the lesson Jesus had. His powerful presence. A lot of people doubt that this is a true story. Some have hypothesized that maybe the disciples thought they saw him walking on the water, but maybe he was walking off the beach on some stones below the surface of the water or something like that. John says that it was after they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles out. And, you know, if the Bible puts forward a God who can create the world and do anything, why would it be surprising that he could send his son who could walk on the water? There's no logical reason why. Others don't doubt this story, but they look at this story as a prescription for God to always calm our storms. You know, oh, don't worry, just look at this story. God's going to calm your storm. But stormless lives are not promised to us in this story or anywhere else in the Bible, for that matter. I think that there are much deeper lessons here that we can dig for in this passage. First, that Jesus sometimes allows us to suffer more than we expect or want or even think that we could handle. And this was a 20-hour day for these guys. They thought they were going to die. It doesn't mean that it was more than they could handle, but they thought it was, probably. And just like we feel that it is sometimes. But 1 Corinthians 10:13, you may have memorized this verse, says, no temptation, the same Greek word for trial, no trial has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God won't allow you to be tempted more than you can handle. Mother Teresa once said, "I know God won't give me anything I can't handle. I just wish he didn't trust me so much." Of course, he doesn't trust our ability, but it's his ability that makes us be able to stand. And why does he allow these trials in our lives? The storms that last for years and threaten to kill us? Because he has a plan. He has a plan. There are all kinds of reasons that the Lord may have allowed that harrowing day for those disciples. Let's think about some of them. Wiersbe points out that Jesus may have put the disciples in the boat when he did to rescue them from a greater danger. The danger of being swept along by a fanatical crowd wanting to make Jesus king. You see, the 12 were not ready to face this kind of test because their ideas about the kingdom were too national and political. This whole crowd, "Let's make Jesus king." There's a lot of disciples probably were like, "Yeah, that's a good idea." Jesus whisked them away out of that temptation. Perhaps another reason was to help the disciples avoid the temptation of pride or overly relying on themselves. Man, we just had a very successful mission trip. We did a lot. And then Jesus had us pass out all this food. We just kept passing out the food to all these people. They were on a spiritual high. And Wiersbe says, "This in itself is dangerous. It's good to be on the mountaintop if you don't get careless and step off a cliff." Jesus may have been reminding them, "Do you think your success was because of you? No, your success is only in relying on me." What temptations might God be rescuing you from by allowing the current trials in your life? Some of you are going through major trials. What are some of the reasons God might be allowing them? We don't know them all, but perhaps to rescue us from some temptations. Perhaps another reason is that Jesus allowed the trial for the disciples to develop their faith. You may remember that this is the second time the disciples had gone through a storm and Jesus calmed it. The first time is when he was in the boat with them. He was able to be there, right there with them and help them. This time, they're on their own. He may have been developing them like a parent would help their child and give them more freedom, more responsibility. This time, you try riding the bike on your own. What's God trying to teach you from your trials? Maybe he's trying to develop you in ways that you've never been developed. And this, now he's pushing you out there in ways, "I'm not sure I'm ready for this." But he is with you and wants to teach you. Another reason perhaps is the trials in our lives teach us what we could never learn any other way. God can really get our attention through pain. Hebrews 12 says that, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." It's not fun, but hardships train us and produce good things in us. Johnny Erickson Tada once said, "Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves." Great quote. I read a quip in Reader's Digest recently that said, "After discussing my dating life, or lack thereof, with my mother, I told her about a friend of mine who had been in a terrible accident, broken both her legs, and then wound up marrying her orthopedic surgeon. My mother sighed and said, 'Why can't anything like that ever happen to you?'" Somewhat insensitively, her mother realized that sometimes great good can come out of tragedy and pain. And certainly that is true. I love what Jesus says to them before he gets in their boat. He says, "It is I. Don't be afraid." There's nothing more comforting, is there, than knowing that the Lord is with us? This story has been encouraging to me so many times when I'm afraid or grieving or worried or needy. It is I. I'm here. Everything will be okay. You've made it through this test. No matter how old we get, we still need that kind of assurance from the Lord, don't we? Like little children who need to know that our parents are near before we can sleep. Last night, we tried putting our two boys in the same room for the first time because our youngest just keeps crying forever when we put him to bed. But we put him in the room with his brother, and guess what? Went right to sleep. We need that sense of our Heavenly Father being near. His presence is powerful and comforting. And when Jesus says, when he said, "It is I," it could also be translated, "I am." And for us looking back, we're reminded of the great and unspeakable name of God that he revealed to Moses at that burning bush. The great I am who I am. Jesus, of course, is that great I am. God Almighty himself, which he showed very clearly by his ability to walk on the water, to stop the storm, and immediately bring the boat where it needed to go. This was the greatest lesson of all for the disciples. The gospel writer Mark seems to think that the disciples failed to completely grasp this at the feeding of the 5,000. And they needed this lesson again. He said that the disciples were astounded at this miracle of Jesus stilling the storm because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They didn't truly realize who Jesus was, even though he had just provided food for thousands. As Wiersbe says, the feeding of the 5,000 was the lesson, but the storm was the examination after the lesson. Just to see how much they learned. Do you see who I was? Do you see what I did? Will you trust me in this storm? At the recent EFCA district conference, a guy by the name of Don Cousins spoke about this very thing. And he asked us each to think about ways in which we've just been like the disciples. How many times have we seen and heard of the Lord's amazing works? How many lessons have we sat through of who he is and what he's done? And yet how many times in our exam time have we failed to honor the Lord and instead have chosen to sin? Or how many times have we been awed by God's provision and yet in the another moment have failed to trust him when things get hard? We too have not fully latched on to how great Jesus is. So as we remember Jesus walking on the water and stilling the storm, let's remind ourselves that Jesus can calm any storm that we are facing. He can. We can cry out to him and he may end it. But at the same time, let's remember that he planned the whole thing. He allowed it. He knew it would happen. And he has good purposes in our storms. And not only that, but Scripture says that Jesus is interceding for us. He's praying for us while we're in our storm. When Jesus sent his disciples out and went up on that mountain, what do you think he was praying for up there? No doubt, Jesus had not abandoned them. He was interceding for them. He didn't come as quickly as they wanted him to, but he did come. And when he came, immediately, it was over. They were saved. As an old Bible commentator once said, "If we have received Jesus, though the night be dark and the wind high, yet we may comfort ourselves with this, that we shall be at shore shortly and are nearer to it than we think we are." We shall meet on that beautiful shore, the hymn goes. Well, next, let's take a look at Jesus' second lesson, a lesson for the throng, for the mass of people. Verse 22, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" All right, let me explain what was happening in those movement-oriented verses. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and there's one boat sitting there after they're done. And all the crowd sees the disciples get in the boat, and the boat goes away. And so the next morning, they're smart, and so they think, hey, there's only one boat. Jesus has got to be here somewhere. We're hungry for breakfast. Let's find him. And so let's spread out. Let's find Jesus. They look everywhere. They can't find Jesus. And just then, some other boats arrive at the shore from a different place. They're coming for a different reason or whatever. And they say, let's go. Let's get in the boats. Let's go over there and let's follow the disciples. Maybe they know where he's at. So they hop in the boats. They go across the thing. And there's Jesus. Well, how'd Jesus get here? How long have you been here, Jesus? Doesn't make any sense. And Jesus answered them in verse 26 and says, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus just knows exactly what they're thinking. Of course, he's God. He can do that with each of us. And he says, you know what? You're not looking for me because I'm the Savior. You're just looking for me because you're hungry. Is that necessarily a bad motivation? No. On a different occasion, Jesus said, which of you, if his son asks him for bread, would give him a stone? No, the Heavenly Father even more so delights to give food and good gifts to his kids. Jesus wasn't saying, I don't like giving you food, No, he's saying it's not a bad motivation. It's just an inadequate motivation. The inadequate motivation is just seeking food from Christ. You see, Jesus didn't come to earth to be a fast food restaurant. He was far greater than that. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't just so they'd have full bellies. It was to help them realize his true identity, deity. And likewise for us, God hasn't revealed the wonder of who he is to us just so we can ask him for stuff. He is our provider, but he wants to be far more. He wants to be our Savior, our Lord, our friend, our lover. It reminds me of the story of the head basketball coach of the San Antonio Spurs some years back who had been doing an autograph session at a local bookstore, and it had ended, and he was getting in his car, and as he was driving away, he saw a little boy ride up to the bookstore, all excited, look in the window, and then realize that the coach had left, and he missed his opportunity for an autograph. And so the little boy's sad, and he's getting back into his bike, and he's starting to go away. And the coach feels bad for this kid. And so he gets out of his car. He goes up to this little boy and he says, do you want to go across the street to the cafe with me? And, let's talk for a little bit. I'll sign your autograph. And, of course, the little boy is so excited. Well, was he the most excited about the orange juice that the guy bought him at the cafe? Guess what? I got some orange juice. No, of course not. He didn't come back to the coach or try to get back to the coach so he could get more whatever he got at the cafe. No, it's the relation. This coach, that was the amazing part that this little boy got to experience. And likewise, in our relationship with the Lord. It's not just about the stuff we can get from him, but about him. That's why Jesus says in verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. He's not saying, don't work. He's not saying, don't have a job. In fact, later in the New Testament, it says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. But Jesus is saying that our primary work on earth must go beyond material to the spiritual. It has to go beyond the here and now to the eternal, to that which lasts forever. Everything in this world gets old and wears out. Homeowners, you know this well. Everything in this world will leave behind when we die. And how foolish to make our jobs and homes and checkbooks our main concern when none of it will last? The people are confused by what Jesus says. He's saying, don't work for food that spoils, food that gets moldy or whatever, but instead for eternal food, which the Son of Man will give you. And they say, okay, what does that mean? So in verse 28, they say, what must we do to do the works God requires? How do we work for eternal food? Or how do we make God happy? So Jesus answers them and says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. Now Jesus makes himself clear. And now hear this. The way to completely please God, the way to do everything he requires, the way to pursue eternal food and eternal life is one thing. It's to believe in Jesus, the one he sent. That's the indispensable obligation. Faith in Christ. Well, we're ready, Jesus. We want to work. Give us the job to do, and we'll do it. We can please God. We know we can. Nope. Sorry. The work of God is to believe in Jesus, and it's given to you, he says. The Son gives this. That's what the gospel, of course, is all about. That Jesus, of course, died on the cross to give us salvation, to give us grace, give us forgiveness. It's not something we work for. It's something he's already given. And we put our faith in him and what he's done. Someone who has learned this lesson very well is a girl by the name of Bethany Hamilton. Many of you are familiar with her. She's the person that the movie Soul Surfer was made about. Her Christian family was living on the beach in Hawaii, and she said that they had a simple lifestyle. Everybody knew everyone there in that beach community, and she was really gifted at surfing. She was on her way to becoming a pro surfer, and she just said she had an amazing life. Till one day, at 13 years old, while surfing, she was attacked by a 14-foot tiger shark. In an instant, the shark had bitten off her entire arm. Would the shark finish her off? She was scared to death and wasn't sure if she would survive flailing around there in the water. But she did survive. Here are her words. God was there that day. He gave me the ability to stay calm and trust in him. I felt his love and peace immediately after the attack. I had 60% blood loss. But I prayed the whole way, asking God for help. As I was getting into the ambulance, the paramedic whispered in my ear, God will never leave you nor forsake you. And she said that it was a miracle that I recovered. God had a reason for me to survive. She said, weeks before the attack, my mom and I were praying that God would use me and be glorified with my life. We knew he was in control of this crazy situation, and we gave him our worries and our struggles. And now I see all the beauty and good that God has brought out of it. This was 8 years later, her interview. It's incredible how God can turn things to good from what we cannot understand. Take one day at a time and learn to trust in God and his power to get you through your circumstances. Great words from a young gal who's gone through a ton. Are you tossed about in a storm and not sure you'll make it? Remember today that Jesus has not abandoned you. He's praying for you. He won't allow you to endure more than you can handle. And he will save you at his right time. Or maybe there's no storm in sight in your life. It's just smooth sailing and you're enjoying God's good gifts. Second lesson is for you. Don't make his gifts your life. Make your life about the eternal, especially a vibrant faith relationship with Jesus Christ. That is, after all, what God requires of each of us. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are so grateful that you have not abandoned us, but are praying for us. Lord, that you, in the storms and while the sea is raging, that you are faithful, and even that you will calm the storm at some point, even if it's in eternity. Lord, we look to you, we trust you, we're thankful that you're with us and you comfort us. And Lord, we thank you that this life is not all there is. Because if all we had was our jobs or even our kids or our just happy days, Lord, it's just not enough. But Lord, we thank you that there is meaning and that there's an eternal purpose that you're working out. And so, Lord, help us to work for eternal food and not for that which goes moldy and gets bad. Lord, we pray for that this week, and we just are so grateful that you are our God. In Jesus' name, amen.